Thankful for your presence this morning, as always, and ask you to turn with me again to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're continuing our study in this book that we're, of all books of our Bible, are promised a blessing simply if we read it. And sometimes we throw up our hands and say, Lord, that's all I can do because I really can't understand it. But our task as the Lord's people is to strive to understand it. We're doing it not because of reasoning powers that the Lord has given us. And by the way, your reasoning ability is a gift from God. But we depend upon His Spirit. One of the things that He has chosen to do is to allow us to get clarity on Bible doctrine by comparing Scripture with Scripture. I know we look to commentators often to help us understand, but the best commentators you will read will be those who will be able to take Scripture and compare it to Scripture. It will make doctrine come alive. So what we're attempting to do as we study through the book of Revelation is to see, as we come across a subject that might be somewhat puzzling to us, if the Lord has said anything else along those lines. And maybe what we need to do is to simply take the words for what they say, literally, and understand it that way. In the 16th chapter, in the latter part of it, we're in the close of the Lord's revealing to us that in the last days, there will be an outpouring of His wrath. Now, we just sang a song. I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. And oh, what a wonderful story. A story like has never been told, nor ever will be told. But it's impossible for us to present the Lord Jesus of the Bible and present something other than His ability to hate with a perfect hatred. He loves righteousness. Conversely, He hates iniquity. And in these portions of the Word of God, we're seeing Him display not a character that is out of character, but a character that is consistent with who He is in the Godhead. He hates iniquity. And by this time, there is the day of grace over. There is only those that are left inhabiting the earth, by and large, those who are at enmity with Him, not only in heart, but have taken a vow to support Him who is known as the Antichrist. They would worship Him. They will bow down before Him and not the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. They are at war with Him. And so He visits them, not with overtures of trying to reason with them and tell them, now why won't you love me? You know, I've been good to you all of your life. Why won't you love me? No, these are His avowed enemies. And He will be just in meting out His judgment. Seven bowls of wrath are being poured out now. Not of kindness, not of love. Seven bowls of wrath. We are on the seventh bowl or vial of wrath that is being poured out at the end, just preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. In the 16th chapter, in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, so great. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. By way of review, this is something that is an accomplishment on the part of the Lord. When He says, "It is done," it means that He's bringing to fruition an eternal purpose. Just as when the Lord on Calvary said, "It is finished, it is done." This was the culmination of a plan that was hatched in eternity past. When the Lord pours out this seventh and final bowl of wrath, He's saying, I am now completing a part of my program. It is not an afterthought with me. It is an eternal purpose. He must put down all rebellion. And the seventh bowl that's poured out will be a manifestation of that work. The other thing that we noted is that the great city is mentioned in verse 19 as being divided into three parts. I believe that that's Jerusalem. And then he says the cities of the nations fell, so that's inclusive of all the nations. They are affected by this earthquake that's poured out. Every island flees away. The mountains are not found. And then a great hail out of heaven. Some tell me that that's those pieces of hail weighing a talent. A talent is equivalent to over 100 pounds. Can you imagine a 100-pound piece of hail dotting the landscape and falling upon men, the horrific nature of such a judgment? Well, we also noticed, as a way of review, is that this obvious judgment of God, and let's make no mistake about it, we can have things happen in the world today. We can have earthquakes, we can have tornadoes, we can have hurricanes, and we say, how is this happening? We have scientists that will spend their lives trying to understand what's happening there, but make no mistake that the people that are living at this time know from where these judgments are falling. And they are judgments. They know it. But notice the attitude. The response is this in verse 21. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You see, there's now something more at play than depravity. Yes, depravity is at play. There's more at work here. And the Bible gives us insight into what is at work. These people that are living now have believed a lie. This is the time of the great deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon. And men have believed a lie. And what makes it more damning to them is that they know the truth. And we have studied so far, and I have come to the conclusion that when the Lord said, and the gospel shall be spread throughout all the earth, and then shall the Son of Man come, that it's not a false gospel, it's not a watered-down gospel, it is the gospel that you have believed savingly. Men will have heard it, and they will have rejected it. And the Bible tells us that there are people living in that time who will have rejected that truth and truth in general. And because of that, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They have believed a lie. They have believed that this one called the Antichrist is capable of overcoming the one who is now appearing. I believe he's already in the heavens. I believe that as the earth is rotated, men have already seen him. He's just not yet descended to the earth. And now they are in full force rebelling against him. They have believed the lie of the enemy. And so, as a consequence, instead of repenting for what they have done and asking for mercy, they blaspheme him. Listen, if you ever see a person holding up their fist, there's something in their mind about rebellion. I grew up long enough to know and to see, rather than just in footage, I saw it firsthand on TV, black and white TV, in the Olympics in Mexico City. These gifted athletes who had run the race and won the race stood on the podium to give allegiance to their country as the national anthem was playing. Boom. You know what that was? It was more than just a symbol of race. It was like, we are defiant against the establishment. Anytime you see this, the clenched fist, it is a sign somewhere in a person's mind they are rebelling and defiant against something. And men are, as it were, shaking their fist at God and blaspheming Him that He would dare to intervene in their affairs and to punish them with hell like this. That's the sign of a man who is beyond the reach of grace, at this time at least. There's more, because couched in these verses is a reference to Great Babylon. Notice in verse 19 again, "And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." Great Babylon. So, in verse chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, there's going to be more detail about Babylon. I believe, and I try to qualify as much as I can with this, because men differ on their opinions, in their opinions of what is presented. It is my belief that chapter 17 provides us more detail about one aspect of Babylon. Some refer to it as Mystery Babylon, a system, not a place. Chapter 18 is more description about a city. Now, I believe both are addressed, one in 17, one in 18, and they're both significant. What we could deduce simply from reading these words in chapter 16 and verse 19 is that whatever this Babylon is, it is great, but the word great does not always mean good. A man can be greatly wicked. A system can be greatly wicked. And I know, because I read, that this, whatever it is that's great, is wicked, because God sees fit to pour out upon it the cup. He said, "I'm going to hand you a cup, and this cup has in it the fierceness, not just my wrath, the fierceness of my wrath." So whatever Babylon is, it is not good. What we also note about this is that there is more said about this Mystery Babylon in chapter 17, as I said. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to begin to introduce, and this is not a subject I don't think that you can touch on in 30 minutes and do it justice. You pray for me as I'm digging. I'm digging, my friends. And you pray for me as I dig. And I'm trying to understand what the Lord means here, because this is significant in the overall plan and purpose of God. And I'm interested in that, by the way. I want to know His present blessings. But I'm interested in His glory, period. Aren't you? Of course you are. And if His glory entails putting down of this Babylon, then I want to know something about what it really is. This Babylon is referred to in more detail. Begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written," here it is, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And here in verse 6, it's significant. All of it is, but this is in particular. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I'll make my comment here, maybe come back to it. That verse 6 says that whatever this is, this system, the guilt associated with the bloodshed of Old Testament saints and New Testament witnesses lies squarely on this system's shoulders. If the Lord had intended for this reference to be to New Testament saints exclusively, He would have said in verse 6 that I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, even with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But they are two different groups. And you commonly see it referred to in Scripture, Old Testament believers as saints. New Testament believers are sometimes referred to as saints, often referred to as saints. But you see the distinction, Old Testament saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And the word martyr there is witness. That's what the word really is, witness. In this case, these witnesses have been put to death. Their blood has been shed. And that's how we typically think of the word martyr, a person who has given their life for some cause. Well, in this case, they are witnesses too. And what did the Lord say to His disciples? Wait for the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And then you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know that as a child of God in the New Testament era, one of the things that you are to do to glorify your Father is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a witness to Him. So here we have, laid at the foot of this system, all the blood of all the Old Testament saints and all the blood of all of the New Testament witnesses who gave their life for the Lord Jesus. That system is responsible for it all. So it spans not just the time that John is shown for the seventh bowl, but all the way back to Old Testament times. That is this mystery battle. I know we live in a day where Brother Vince and I have talked about this, and Brother Vince, this is no reflection disparagingly on you at all, because many good and wise men think that there are conspiracies abounding today. We live in a time when conspiracy theories pop up, and some of them may be legitimate. But I'll submit to you, here we have not a conspiracy theory. This is truth. There is and has been something at work that is so antagonistic to the things of God that it will be behind the rage of individuals, not against people for their political persuasion, but because of their love for the truth. Please, my friends, make that distinction in your mind. Suffering for political purposes is not suffering for Christ necessarily. This system, I believe, is what Paul refers to as the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. He says that it is already working. It was when Paul wrote those words. Well, what is this system? And how can we trace it in the Scripture? If the Scripture is our guide for understanding these things, then what shall we do to try to find an answer? First of all, I would note with you that this system is murderous. It It is not enough for them to neutralize these people who hold a different view. They must eliminate them. They must slay them. Now, it's a long way around. You're going to have to bear with me. I hope you will. You don't have to, but I hope you will. Because I'm going to get back to where I want to be. Not many people have read their Bible for very long before they understand that we have in our Bible many firsts. One of them is the first murder. The first taking of another man's life. The shedding of his blood. It's the old story of Cain and Abel. Now, if we know enough about human nature now that if we had just read that account in the book of Genesis without surrounding details in that portion of Scripture and what we read in the New Testament, we would say, well, these brothers are just being brothers. I mean, they hate each other until they get grown, then they kind of love one another. But, you know, they're at odds with one another. And that's natural. But there's far more at play here. Far more. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, John said, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. Cain slew Abel. Now notice the next phrase. This is what I'm trying to emphasize. Who was of that wicked one? Now, as I mentioned earlier, I view all of you this morning and you look at me, and there's something that I can say about every one of you, and you can certainly say about me, your heart is depraved. It's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. But there's more at play here in the murder of Abel by Cain than depravity. This little phrase, who is of that wicked one, means that Satan somehow had interjected himself into Cain so that he became enraged against his brother and slew him. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he do it? Read the rest of 1 John 3. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Not just because he was good to mom and daddy, and I've been bad to mom and daddy, and they favor him and they don't favor me, so I hate him because I'm envious of him. No. No, 1,000 times no. The Bible gives us the answer. The answer is this. The hatred that existed in the heart of Cain was because in God's sight, what Cain had done was evil. In God's sight, what Abel had done was good and righteous. That was the reason. And it was energized by Satan. The mystery of iniquity was already at work. What was the difference between these two brethren? Well, the Bible tells us that Cain apparently was an outdoorsman, a husbandman. He took of the fruit of his labor and he brought it before God. Abel, on the other hand, brought a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. You say, well, that's just a choice that they made. You have to take your Bible and read it from cover to cover. And what you will find is that when it comes to the matter of approaching God, there is no remission of sins without blood. Without blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sins. These two men were approaching God. And apparently, and I have no doubt in my mind that this is true, that Adam and Eve, who had been clothed by the skins of innocent animals, blood had to be shed, had passed on to their sons. There is no right approach to God except by virtue of blood. But Cain surmised, I can approach God any way I want to approach God. And oh, by the way, the works of my hands, they're good enough for him. The problem is, he had been shown differently. Let me just cut right to the chase about one aspect of Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is a religious system. And that religious system instructs men that the way to God is by their works. Every false religious system is false because it says that men can approach God other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you just tick off in your mind all the religious systems that you know. Someone has said that you can put them in one of two categories. You're either saved by grace, the grace of God, or you're saved by your works. And every system that says I'm saved by something that I do is Mystery Babylon. And the Lord hates it. It's responsible for all of the filth of this world. Harlotry, abominations that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. All tied back to a man's belief of a system that's engendered by Satan. That we can approach God based on what we have done. It's a lie. It is a lie. And God hates it. Now, here's something else. Babylon is both a system and a place. I'm going to try to tie in not only a system, but a place. And I'm going to have to take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. And so you'll turn with me, I trust, to Genesis chapter 10. While you're turning there, you'll know that historically where we are when we read in Genesis chapter 10 is that the Lord has seen the wickedness of men, that it was very great. He destroyed the earth with a flood. There were only 8 souls saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. His 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. He knew what God was about to do, though he had never seen rain, I don't think. He knew what God was about to do. He was crying out against the ungodliness of the day. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah saw God's judgment fall in the form of a flood. He promised he would do it, and he did it. Noah lived after the flood, as did his children, for years. If you were to lay out the chronology of the life of Noah, it'd be astounding to you how much you would see overlap between some of these men. For example, one of Noah's sons was alive when God called Abraham out of Chaldea. Did you know that? Well, so after the flood, do you not think that it became common knowledge among the people that were born to these 4 men and others that God will judge people for corrupting His way? He'll do it. Here's another little tidbit. Noah after the flood becomes a husbandman. In this case, it means that he was a farmer. One of the things that he farmed was the fruit of the vine. I don't know why this happened. Some would say he never didn't know what fermentation was. They never had rain before. I don't know. That's pure speculation. But Noah got drunk. And he was immodest in his tent. And of the three boys of his, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham went in and looked on his daddy. You say, well, maybe he just happened upon him. I think there's more to it than this. Because God came down hard on Ham. He went in, Ham did. He went and told his brothers that Noah was uncovered. They backed in and they put a covering over there. They didn't want to see their daddy unclothed. That was sinful. It still is, by the way, unless things happen where you have to do this type of thing. And I know those things happen. That this is a corrupt behavior. And God said, Ham, you're cursed. You're going to be a servant. All of your descendants will be servants. You'll be a servant to Shem. You'll be a servant to Japheth. Oh, by the way, I wonder if in the cultures of the world, if there's not some reason why some cultures are better at being servants. You don't owe me a thing for that. It's food for thought. But nonetheless, these three have offspring. Verse 6 of Genesis 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom. Now notice the word Babel. The derivative of Babel is Babylon. And then other places are mentioned. Well, here we have then the introduction of Cush and then Nimrod. There is a little piece of biographical information about Nimrod that is significant. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You say, well, that is so irrelevant. Well, it's not. And the reason that it's not is twofold. Number one is, and again, I'm digging. For those of you who are serious about a study of this subject, I recommend to you a book by the name of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. H-I-S-L-O-P. And first off, about this statement, him being a mighty hunter before the Lord, is that apparently in this time among men, as they lived out into the open, they lived among wild beasts. Nimrod had the unusual prowess to be able to capture and kill wild beasts. And by him doing that, it kept people safe. It is also said of his father and of Nimrod that they were the beginners of the building of walled cities. And walled cities give you protection from wild beasts as well as any, here's the word again, Jackson, marauders. And what that means is that Nimrod became powerful and famous because of his ability to deliver to men security. You say, well, there's nothing evil here at all. But there is something here. I want to read to you what the well-respected John Gill had to say about this verse. Listen closely. It may be remarked that as Nimrod and Bacchus are the same, one of the titles of Bacchus is an hunter. One of the historians says that the Assyrians deified Nimrod, placed him among the constellations of heaven. Have you ever heard of Orion? That's associated with Nimrod. There is a constellation joined to Orion that has to do with a dog. And the hunter has his dog. They are connected. Nimrod is Orion. Besides being in a literal sense a hunter, now here we go to the evil aspect of this. He was in a figurative sense one. He was a tyrannical ruler and governor of men. Here is how one Hebrew scholar translates what we just read. Nimrod was a powerful rebel before the Lord. Another Hebrew scholar says he was powerful in hunting in sin before the Lord. Another said that he was a mighty hunter because all of his days taking provinces by force, spoiling others of their substance, and he was before the Lord truly so, as the Lord seeing him and taking notice of what he was doing openly and publicly, but it did not matter to Nimrod. He did not fear God. He was bold and impudent in his manner in spite of God. Here's what the Septuagint says of that verse. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament. It says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and here's the key word, against the Lord. So it's not just that he was a good marksman. What he was doing somehow was in defiance of God's way. Now, he was a proven sinner. And by the way, did you notice that my opening part of his comment, Gil's comment, was this? Nimrod and Bacchus are the same. I'll tell you a little story. Don't have time for stories, but I'm going to tell you one anyway. I'd never heard of Bacchus until I went to Auburn University, a secular university. And some of my professors, I forget which one it was, mentioned something about the culture at Auburn was related to Bacchus. And I thought to myself, now what does that mean? How am I, now here I am 40-something years later, and it's coming to mind. What they were saying is the culture of that secular university. And I'll challenge any person in this room to tell me that at a secular university, this is not true. The culture of that university, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is given over in their free time, apart from study time, to licentiousness, to all those types of things that are associated with open rebellion against God. You tell me that's not true. Here's something else you need to know about Nimrod. There's more. There's much more. He's going to be behind the construction of the Tower of Babel. By the way, that construction was more than just an engineering feat. There was something about it that angered God. Something. And the Lord divided the nations with a language they didn't understand of one another because of their defiance against God. But let me tell you something else about Nimrod. I'm kind of bouncing all over the place. But the pervasiveness of Nimrod's defiance of God is evident today in symbols. By the way, the word Nimrod is, there's another name for him that was given to this character called Nimrod that means an apostate. He was literally, he knew God's way. He had been told God's way. Noah's offspring told him, "You're going to find God's judgment." He didn't care. He did not care. He defied God. By the way, the city of Nineveh, the first part of Nineveh is for Nimrod. But you'll see symbols today of Nimrod. Have you ever been enamored by nativity scenes and have thought, oh, what a wonderful scene this is? Mary holding the baby Jesus. Did you know that that symbol was present long before the Lord Jesus was ever born? Of a woman holding her child, the Madonna. It is right, Brother Webb. You know who that child is? That's right. The child is Nimrod. The mother is Semiramis. You say, well, that's crazy. I'm telling you, you'll see it worldwide. I read, all right, so this is my last, it's not a story, I'm going to read it. It's a story, but I'm going to read it. Some of you have read after Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian. I have, over the years, have gotten great benefit out of some of the books that were written by him. His successor, or at least his protege, was a man by the name of Witness Lee. Witness Lee. This is what he had to say. He said, the religion invented by Nimrod has spread throughout the world, even to India, China, and Japan. Nimrod, for example, originated the picture of the Madonna and her child. The story behind this picture is an evil story of incest. Nevertheless, that picture has been taken into Catholicism. Now, this is where you really start to hit on toes, because we know Catholics. We love Catholics. Not, we don't love their system. We have friends that we love that are Catholic. And they're in a system that is spawned and falls under the category of Mystery Babylon. Because you really boil down their system, and they believe that they'll be saved by their works. And that is not God's way. You are not saved by your works. Your works damn you. They are dead works. But he goes on to say, this picture has been taken into Catholicism and presented as a picture of Mary and Jesus. As a child, I saw this picture of the woman and her infant in the idol temples in China. Later, I was surprised to see the same picture in a Catholic cathedral. Eventually, through study, I learned that they were both of the same origin. The image of Madonna and the child is also in Buddhist temples. It's found in Japan. It's found in India. They have different titles, but they all trace back to Nimrod. Nimrod, the apostate. And he builds the Tower of Babel in Babylon. And Babylon is the seat of this mystery, Babylon. At the time, the seventh bowl is poured out. Now, just to whet your appetite or cause you to go away and never come back, John is also shown a city on seven hills. I don't think there's any question that city's Rome. It seems as if this mystery system is concentrated in Rome today. And one day it's going to go back to Babylon. Because that's the city in Revelation 18 that will be destroyed. Because it is the seat of Satan at that time. So I'm not a believer in conspiracy theories, though I'm maybe stupid for not being one. I've been stupid on a lot of things. But this I know. There is a mystery of iniquity at work. And it's present today. And it boils down to this. If you have had someone approach you, or a system, a doctrine, I don't care if it goes under the name of Christian or non-Christian, and tells you that your eternal welfare is secured by what you have done, that is a lie. It has come from the father of lies. And what we will see, it will be history one day. It's prophecy now, what we will see. Is that in the end, it will have been true that the blood of all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints is traceable back to Mystery Babylon. The Lord will be just and say, here's your cup. It's the wine of the fierceness of my wrath. What you have done requires me to pour out the fierceness of my wrath. And my friends, praise Him for it. Do you realize? Has it ever entered your mind what it would be like to go out into eternity depending on your good works? When God says they are as filthy rags in His sight? You know, the Lord brings people to Himself in different ways. For me, it was just Him saying, I've come that they might have life and more, have it more abundantly. I'll close with this. A dear saint that was here for many years said, you know, Brother Colley, she said, the thought that drove me to the Savior was the fact that if I died, I would never get to see my Christian friends again. And I would spend eternity in hell. I don't know how the Lord brings individuals to Himself. But history is replete with individuals who have run to the Savior because of fear of what they would face in a Christless eternity. And my friends, if you're depending on your works today, you're going to be facing a Christless eternity. And that is horrible. Flee to Christ. Embrace Him. Here's that verse. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry.